put your faith in the Lord and His holy and divine will. Tonight, our lesson is not one that will perhaps be bringing people down the aisles in repentance, because it focuses upon geography, and yet the Bible and geography are so inextricably linked together, as we will talk about tonight, that if we love the Word of God, I'm convinced that you will love Bible geography, because you cannot separate the two if you're going to truly understand the Word of God. Yes, our lesson tonight, the importance of Bible geography, will set the stage for a number of other lessons to be presented this week that I didn't know about until my son Micah got to reading through the program and noticing that there are others who are going to be speaking on perhaps some of the same things that I'll be touching upon tonight, but of course my lesson will be very general in nature. Now, before you go to sleep, I want you to know that geography is more than just simply looking at a map. I thought that when I first started studying geography or began even teaching a course in Bible geography. My mind just sort of went to the back of my Bible where those maps are located and began thinking about locating particular cities and mountains and rivers. And while though that is certainly a huge part of geography, that's not all that's involved in it. There are a number of things, for example, hydrology, the study of water and where they obtained their water, how they collected their water. When we study geography, we have to know something about agriculture. When we study about geography, we need to know something about the climate, because the climate had a huge impact upon why things happened the way they did, and that it was truly a land dependent upon Almighty God. It was, in fact, a testing ground of faith. If you were to read Deuteronomy chapter 6 and Deuteronomy chapter 11, you would see that God places the children of Israel in this transitional zone as far as climate is concerned. To the north is a very tropical environment. To the south, a very desert area. And so in the middle, this semi-arid environment that is at times filled with a good portion of rain, 26 inches or so on average in Jerusalem, but then down to the south in Beersheba, about 10 to 12 inches, and then over in Jericho, about 2 inches of rain just per year on average. And so here is this land situated between not only two climactic important areas that may or may not produce rain in the middle of Palestine, but also situated in an area between other major nations, like those of Mesopotamia, and then, of course, those of the great Egyptian empires and dynasties down in the northeast African continent, wedged in between, a highway existing for those nations. And so they're going to have to learn dependency upon Almighty God. They're going to have to learn to trust in God and not in Egypt or their chariots when the Babylonians or the Assyrians begin to come and march down into this particular area that we call the Bible Land or the Land of Canaan or Palestine. Yes, this is a testing ground of faith. If they put their trust in God, according to Deuteronomy chapter 11, then God would send them the rain that they needed, both the early rain and the latter rain. Some of you that farm know indeed that the rain has to fall just at the right time, doesn't it? We need the rain to come maybe when those ears of corn are just about to begin to produce, and so that we have a bumper crop. But we don't want too much to rain if we're sowing wheat and the wheat is about to be harvested. We can't bring it in. We can't reap it. And maybe mold begins to grow on that wheat if there's too much rain. And so it not only needs to fall at the right times, but we need the right amounts. And God said, if you trust me, then I'll send you the early rain and the latter rain. But if you don't, there will be a famine. There will be indeed a time of drought. And we see that happening, an interplay between the weather and the people of God as you read through the story of the Old Testament. I wish we had time to develop that more fully. But I hope you understand that, especially in the Old Testament, for the children of Israel, this land must be seen as a testing ground of faith. But generally speaking tonight, when we talk about Bible geography, we need to understand that it is important, number one, because it reminds us that the Bible story occurred in a real place and is a part of verifiable history. Consider this quote from C.H. Dodd in History and the Gospel. Some religions can be indifferent to historical fact and move entirely upon the plane of timeless truth. Christianity cannot. whether it has to do with Taoism or Confucianism or Hinduism. Those things, those philosophies, those religions are not dependent upon a place, upon an individual that said he arose from the grave. But Christianity is dependent upon history and the fact that Jesus actually came to this earth and walked in a real place. As we read through the story of the Bible, we're not talking about myth or fable. We're talking about historical fact. We're talking about a story that intertwines with human history. It is, as the Bible records, not just simply a book of history, but it is purposeful history. God working in history to bring about the results that He intends, to bring about our salvation through the family of Abraham as he came to sojourn in the land of Canaan. If we don't grasp Genesis 12, 1 through 3, and other important passages like that, that speak of not only the seed promise, but also the land promise, we're not going to even fully appreciate the songs that we just sang a moment ago. Songs that have to do with camping toward the land of Canaan. Of course, there we're speaking about it figuratively or symbolically as it refers to the land of Canaan and Abraham's family and their sojourn there and the children of Israel having that land. So when we look throughout the pages of God's Word, do these places exist? It's absolutely important that we know that they exist. In fact, you can go today and go to places like this, the Sea of Galilee. You can, even through a little closer observation at Capernaum, just on the northwestern side of the Sea of Galilee, take a look at an ancient synagogue. This one dates to about the 4th century A.D., but the foundation beneath it is a foundation that was in existence during the time of Christ. And so when the Bible speaks of Jesus going to this city, this important trade city of the area or the region of Galilee, we ought to be able to go over there today and find remnants or evidence that such a city existed. And sure enough, when you go there, you can locate it at the Sea of Galilee. You can go to a map. You see it referred to in the Bible. Yes, these places exist. Whether it has to do with the Sea of Galilee or Jerusalem itself, the holy city that is where God erected through Solomon the temple and then later on through King Herod or by means of King Herod, or whether the Bible speaks of the temple itself and the predictions that Jesus made about its destruction. One can travel there today and see this retaining wall, and that's what it is, the Western Wall, sometimes called the Wailing Wall, that held up the base of the temple proper. It's not a part of the actual temple complex, but rather was simply that as retaining the field or the dirt because Herod wanted to expand that into the central valley. And as he did so, he needed to broaden that base of that Mount Zion, as it is often referred to then, not today. But nevertheless, these places are real. They exist. And so a study of geography enables us to see this for ourselves and to become a little more familiar about the stories of the Bible, whether it's here in the land of promise in Canaan or here as in the city of Rome itself where various archaeological facts exist, like the Arch of Titus, where upon a little closer examination you can see the story just as Jesus had predicted this abomination of desolation that would come upon the city here depicted as Jews are being led away from Jerusalem carrying things like the menorah from the temple complex. So all over the three continents of Asia and Africa and Europe, there are places that one can go and look and touch and see for themselves. This is a story that's a part of verifiable history. Yes, Bible geography is important for that reason, but for number two, it's also important because it helps us to visualize the events and places of the Bible story. What do these places look like? You know, when it comes to a matter of thinking about, for example, in the book of Proverbs, where the Bible speaks of a virtuous woman and her husband is known in the gates. You know, when I was a kid and I heard that, I thought of that old iron, aluminum gate, rather, that I had to open and close, you know, 14 times a day. As we went through, you had to get out of your car, you know, and open the gate, drive your car, get out of the car, and shut it back again. We didn't have a cattle guard. And that's what I thought of when I thought of a gate. And yet, when we study Bible geography, and in particular archaeology, which sometimes is sort of a subset or is involved in geography, we come to see that it's not that kind of gate, but rather a large sort of fortress area with maybe different chambers where business transactions took place, and where maybe detainees or maybe a spy, suspected spy, was detained in some sort of holding area before he would be allowed into the city. And so understanding a little bit about geography, and particularly the subsets of it that go along with it, is important for us in visualizing these events. Geography, history, and religion, according to Ernst Wright, says, are so inextricably bound together in it, that is the Bible, that the religious messages cannot be truly understood without attention to the setting and conditions of the revelation. They're so bound together, as I've already mentioned a moment ago, that to truly appreciate some of the stories of the Bible and have a better understanding of them, we need to see how the land itself affects some of why things happened the way they did and where they did. We'll take a look at some of that in just a moment. How do we tell the story of the Old Testament without some understanding of where Ur of the Chaldees is located, where the Mesopotamia is located, this land between the rivers, where ultimately the Assyrian and the Babylonian empires and the Medo-Persian empires would rise and fall? How do we tell the story that is set or is placed in an important context in Genesis 12 of Abraham leaving Ur of the Chaldees and eventually coming to this small parcel of land that is only, from Dan to Beersheba as the crow flies, 150 miles long? Now, that's not a very big piece of land at all. A very narrow strip that is wedged between the Mediterranean on the west and the eastern desert, obviously on the east. An important land bridge between world powers. It is this land that Abraham came to and sojourned in that God said, get out of your country unto a land that I will show you, and I'm going to bless your name, make your name great, and I will bless them that bless you and curse them that curses you. And in thee all families of the earth will be blessed. And then we read a little further in the next chapter that this land would be given to Abraham. How do you tell that story? How do you come to understand how the 12 tribes of Israel settled in the land if you don't go back to the story of Joseph being sold into slavery? How the children of Israel got to Egypt to begin with? And how that then is the precursor for understanding one of the most important events of the whole Old Testament, an event that foreshadows your own salvation, that is the crossing of the Red Sea. Now, we don't know exactly where it took place, and there's a lot of different ideas about which particular inlet there you see around that Sinai Peninsula the story took place. But what's important is that this peninsula exists, that the wilderness exists, that Egypt exists. The children of Israel came here, and they sojourned here. And then, some 400 years later, the book of Exodus begins, and we find that the children of Israel come out of that place, wander in the wilderness, and as projected by this map in most Bibles, again, we don't know which inlet it might have been. This is the traditional route. But nevertheless, for 40 years, wandering in the wilderness, and then finally coming to settle in the land of Canaan. Without an understanding of how those 12 sons and their descendants made up then the 12 tribes of Israel and then the territorial allotments that were given to them, we're not going to really understand then what it means when God speaks to Judah or when God speaks to Israel, and knowing the difference between Israel and Judah. The northern 10 tribes take on that designation, Israel, and the southern 2 tribes, Judah. Because why? That's where the tribal allotment was located, given to Judah, that included Jerusalem, or what was before that, an ancient city belonging to the Jebusites, city of Jebus. At any rate, I'm saying that as we think about Bible geography, I want to encourage all of us to learn as much as we can about the things that we've talked about, but especially have in our mind where this place is located, how these tribes were, territory was differentiated from the other, and as we understand, for example, why it was that David even wanted the city of Jerusalem. Because remember, they did not conquer the Jebusites. When we learn that Jerusalem was located within the edge of the boundary of the Judah-Benjamite territory, because previously the capital had been located in the southern part of Benjamin. David saw that Jerusalem was a strategically located position to be able to have control of the Benjamite Plateau, to have control of the Benjamite Plateau just north of Jerusalem. And so down through the valley, not the Kidron Valley, but there's a valley that comes just south of the Hinnom Valley, that's south of Jerusalem, and that marks the territorial boundary between Judah and Benjamin. It was important for David to get a hold of that city, to conquer it for military purposes, for his control of areas to the north, as it was sort of a gateway up into that Benjamite Plateau. Little things like that. The more we learn about it, the greater appreciation we'll have for the Bible stories. To know then that these things weren't just stories, just sort of isolated out of some sort of context or in a vacuum somewhere. No, they're part of a real place and a real time. Number three, geography, Bible geography, is important because it helps us in gaining a greater understanding and a more in-depth appreciation of the Bible stories and facts. Here is a particular valley that may be of interest to us. Sometimes it's called the Jezreel Valley. Sometimes in this area here it's called the Valley of Megiddo. You might remember a reference in Revelation chapter 16 and verse 16 about a battle that was to take place in Armageddon. Now, many people today who are premillennialists or dispensationalists believe that one day there's going to be a final war between the forces of God. Some say after the 7-year period of tribulation, and some say halfway between, all these different views, but there's going to be this great battle, they say, where all nations of the earth are going to come here, and there's going to be this battle of the armies of God that are going to overthrow the armies of Satan, and ultimately then will usher in this 1,000-year reign. Many people who never really study through the entirety of the book of Revelation don't see that many of the things that are referred to in Revelation are actually references to things that took place in the Old Testament. Many allusions to the plagues can be found in the book of Revelation, plagues that came down upon the people of Egypt. Why? Because they held God's people in bondage. They persecuted the people of God. And so here, go forward into the time of the first century, near the end of it, where God's people are being persecuted and will continue to be so as the centuries go by, in the second and third century especially, where we know a lot of Christians were killed. A lot of Christians suffered at the hands of the Romans. And so John writes and sees this great vision that is unfolding before him, a message, I believe, that says, in effect, that Rome and any power that would seek to thwart the divine plan of God and persecute the people of God, they're ultimately going to be overthrown. And so little glimmers and images from important places in the Old Testament and important events are brought over into the New to remind the reader that God knows them that are His, that He's counted them, that He knows His people, and that He will pour out His wrath in judgment upon anybody that persecutes the saints of God. And so in Revelation 16, between the opening of the pouring out of the bowl of wrath, the sixth bowl of wrath and the seventh bowl of wrath, there is this short interlude in which God sort of pictures into the future as He speaks about the ultimate fall of the harlot and Babylon itself, Rome itself, but ultimately pictured by Babylon, and its fall. In Revelation 16, He sort of shows them a picture of a battle taking place at what the King James says, Armageddon. Armageddon is a transliteration of a Hebrew term literally meaning the hill of Megiddo. And in the Megiddo Valley, there is in fact a hill, an ancient tell, successive cities lying one right on top of the other that have been ruined or have been destroyed by earthquake or by some military force. And this hill that exists there is known as Megiddo. Now this city is important because this city guarded one of only three passes that allowed one to get into the Jezreel Valley on this great intercoastal highway that existed between Babylon and between Egypt. Remember I said that the land of Palestine should be thought of as a land bridge? That land bridge was important for empires like Assyria to come down into in order to have access to the trade coming up from Egypt and from other places in the southern portions of Asia. It was important for them to extend the frontiers of their border to protect themselves and to access valuable resources in various parts of the world. And so, to control the land of Palestine, one needed to control Megiddo. Because as one comes through this area, you'll notice that the best way to travel is up through this coastline right here. If you're coming from Egypt, you're going to travel right through this way. You're not going to go up and down these valleys unless you get on this ridge, but that's sort of out of the way. They also traveled around this way up to what's called the Transjordan Plateau. But the usual route was along this international coastal highway. But when you come to this point, you see there is a great mountain range that is called Mount Carmel. And there are some three little valleys, passes, that allow you to gain access into this valley. So you have to go through these, one of these three, and one of them is Megiddo. It was important to control Megiddo. Whoever controlled Megiddo would often control the valley. It is in the valley of Megiddo that a number, if you'll remember your Old Testament stories, a number of important battles took place. Whether it was the story of Gideon or Deborah or in the time of Saul, just take your pick. A number of important battles take place here. And so, it was essential. Whoever gained a victory in this valley could control the territory. So in effect, when God in the book of Revelation is telling us about this Jezreel Valley, this valley that, as you might more easily see represented on this map, if you could look at it even closer, you would see that with these roads and these highways going through here, that it was essential for the children of Israel, or whoever owned the land, to take control of the valley of Megiddo. If you won control there, if you were victorious, then you could control the land. And so in the book of Revelation, when John is allowed to see this great vision of the battle of Har-Mageddon, the valley, or the battle of the hill of Megiddo, he's saying that this is an important, decisive battle where God is going to show forth his power and bring victory to the people of God. They remember those times. They remember them if they studied their Old Testament history. And we will as well. And we can then, in the book of Revelation, see that God is showing to the people in the first century that he will be victorious in great battles such as those that took place in the valley of Megiddo. Or, as we consider other parts about Bible geography, knowing why things took place in the way that they did is important. When I was a kid, and, you know, for years I just thought, well, the story of David and Goliath is an interesting story, a story of faith, and that it is. But why did it take place? Did David not have anything better to do? Did the Philistines and the Israelites just enjoy fighting? Maybe they were like the Vikings. Maybe they were like the Visigoths and just went on a rampage down into Rome or something. Is that what this was all about? Or did it have more to do again with this testing ground of faith and the territorial boundary disputes? The story of David and Goliath takes place in what's known as the Spela Valley. That is, or this territory, the foothills. The word Spela comes from a word that is translated sometimes as humble or lowly. And if you'll remember your Bible geography, you'll know that on the eastern or the central spine of the land of Palestine is located the hill country region. And then, of course, to the far west is the coastal region. But right in between the two are these low rolling hills. And these low rolling hills have a series of east to west valleys that are sort of the highways to get up into the hill country. You might remember that the Danites at one time controlled this area. In fact, they got tired of being wedged between the Philistines and the hill country of Judah. They finally left and relocated in the Northern Territory. This transitional zone, or not transitional, but this zone wedged between the heartland of the Israelites and the heartland of the Philistines was coveted territory. Not only to gain access to the highways for trade, but there was also planted in these valleys a number of wheat fields. These U-shaped valleys that broadened out where wheat could be grown in the valley, and then maybe some orchards on top of the hills, a little crustier, sort of gnarly type of, it's called, soil up there where olive trees were grown. And so a very nice region. What's happening in the story of David and Goliath? The Philistines are encroaching upon the land of Judah, upon the heartland that belonged to the Israelites. They're coming up in fact, one valley that's mentioned here, the Elah Valley, and here it is. They're traveling up this valley, and I can understand why, because that's a little easier to move an army through a valley like that as opposed to having to go up and down hills. So you follow often the path of least resistance. And the Philistines have come up into this area, and the Bible tells us that the Israelites then are encamped to stop them. The Bible tells us clearly that the Philistines had encamped between Azekah and Soko. It doesn't tell us, though, where the Israelites were encamped, but I can probably figure it out, because if I'm going to stop this particular army on the move, I think I'm going to find myself over here guarding the pass to Jerusalem. So here they are in a stalemate. The Philistines want to get up into the valley and gain control, even maybe into that terraced farming area of the land of Judah. But here are the children of Israel opposing them. They've got a stalemate. What do we do? Goliath says, let's settle the battle once and for all. Send me your best, and I'll defeat him in battle. And so thus enters David. David comes and slays Goliath in this valley. Where exactly to pinpoint it, we'll never know, I'm sure. But we do know there's a brook there. And we do know that the Bible tells us that David found these smooth stones that he used through his faith in God to slay Goliath. So you see, understanding something about geography helps us to better appreciate stories like David and Goliath. To know that these stories have an impact upon the cultural setting. They have a historical context that has to do with things like agriculture and trade. Their economic prosperity was being threatened in their way of life. The Israelites wanted to have access to the trade on the international coastal highway going up through the land of the Philistines. Yes, when you understand geography, you see that the Bible stories make perfect sense in their setting. Yes, then number four. Geography heightens the emotional and sensory impact of the Bible stories and lessons. We are familiar, I know, with the great story of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. The story of a man who's on his way from Jerusalem to Jericho. He's traveling down the old Jericho highway, and he falls among thieves. Why would a priest and a Levite pass by on the other side? Maybe it had something to do with the Levitical restrictions of not being near a dead man. Is he dead? I'm not sure. I don't want to take a chance on it. I don't know all that I'd like to know about why they passed by on the other side, but they didn't get involved. Maybe they were frightened, thinking that it may be an elaborate ruse to end up taking their life or end up taking their possessions. This highway was treacherous. It was a part of this Judean wilderness, this parcel of land wedged between, on the west, the Judean hill country, and then on the east, the Jordan River Valley, or what we call rather here, the wilderness of Judea, a small wilderness. Not to be confused with the great and terrible wilderness found in Mount Sinai as described in the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus was a place that was thought of as a place of death, but the wilderness of Judea, it's thought of as a place of refuge. Not much out there. You think, how could that be a place of refuge? Well, there are springs that we'll show in just a moment. But more than that, there are thousands of caves scattered in and around the wilderness of Judea. In fact, it is in the northwestern part of the Dead Sea where the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered at the community of Qumran, where the scrolls were hidden in some 14 different caves scattered in and around that area. So robbers and thieves would often retreat to the hills. They would often spend their nights in the caves, taking shelter there. You can understand, it would be hard to find someone. And so when we think about the story of the Good Samaritan, here is a man who, though traveling this road, sees a man who's in need, doesn't hesitate. Maybe his own life is being threatened. He's in a treacherous territory, and he needs to get out of there by night. But he stops, and he helps that man. Little things like that, I think, affect us and the sensory perception that we might have of what it must have been like for someone to have that kind of courage in that sort of setting to stop and help someone. This is not out on a busy, crowded highway. Or maybe we could flag somebody down. This Good Samaritan's out there on his own. He's alone. And he's in a place that is filled with a lot of interesting people in various caves dwelling out there. Here's one more that I want to share with you. 1 Samuel 24, verse 1. You'll remember in the story of David and Saul and the jealousy that Saul had for David and how that he ended up trying to kill David. Where did David go? He went to the wilderness of Judea. Came to pass that when Saul was returned from following the Philistines, that it was told him, saying, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." The wilderness of En-Gedi is a small area that's a part of this larger area known as the wilderness of Judea. Why was David there? Well, you think about traversing through this wilderness area, you've got to have a water source. The Dead Sea is not it. You're not going to be able to drink that. So you come to places like this, an oasis. Yes, in the wilderness of Judea, the springs of En-Gedi. It was there that some reconnaissance evidently turned up the fact that David was here. It gets reported to Saul, and now Saul comes with several thousand men down to En-Gedi. But you'll remember the story? What happens next? David goes into a cave, and through some process occurring there, we don't know all that we'd like to know maybe, David ends up cutting off a part of Saul's skirt. He could have killed him. And then as Saul leaves the cave and David makes his announcement from maybe someplace on high, telling Saul that he could have killed him and his men, even though David's men wanted to do it, Saul was remorseful and made a pact with David, saying that he wasn't going to kill him. He said, and David swore unto Saul, and Saul went home, but David and his sons, now listen, got him up into the hold. Now some translations say the stronghold. David went to the wilderness of Judea. And in the wilderness of Judea, there are lots of strongholds. Some, perhaps more historical than others. Like this one, known as Masada. The Bible never mentions the word Masada, but it does speak of a stronghold that David got up into. King Herod, many years later, built a fortress on this outcropping of rock that you can see in the background is next to the Sea of Salt, the Dead Sea. It was a natural defense place where one could only travel up this small snake path on the western side. Only one, maybe two men abreast could get up this path. And so a small group of men situated on this stronghold in this natural fortress could defend themselves against a larger army beneath. That's exactly what happened many years later in the story of the Romans, and when the 700 zealots of Jews that took over the Masada, this large legion of Roman soldiers came and camped at the base of Mount Masada. They finally had to build a rampart to get a battering ram up there to knock that wall down. Before that, that concept perhaps didn't exist. Did Saul have the ability to get up there with his armies only perhaps up this snake path. And so a small band of men could protect themselves and defeat these armies, literally one soldier at a time as they came up that snake path. So for David, in places like this, this became an important figure and a symbol for God's care and protection. When we read, for example, in passages like Psalm 19, where David speaks of God as being a rock, as being his fortress, as being his strength, as being his shield, the horn of his salvation, and his high tower, our understanding of the Bible lands helps us to better appreciate what David was referring to. You know, it is because of the trials that David experienced in his life that some of the greatest poetry came into existence. That pictures of God's care for David and for all of us were written down and were transcribed into these marvelous images. When we think of God as a fortress and a high tower, this is maybe what, in part, David was thinking of. Often poets draw upon the natural world, the historical things of their environment or the environment itself, to find language to describe the way they feel. David would have done the same. Inspired by God to draw upon the natural setting, he could convey to generations of people and to us today just how he felt about Almighty God. The more we learn about the Bible lands, the greater appreciation we'll have for passages like this in Psalm 18 and many, many others that we could talk about. Finally, Bible geography is important because it has an apologetic value. That is, through it we can defend what the Bible says. Did these places exist? Were these cities there? And we can demonstrate the reliability of the Word of God. Whether it's in something like this, regarding Hezekiah's tunnel. And you know, the Bible speaks of his bringing water into the inside part of the city through a tunnel that was dug because the only water source for Jerusalem and why Jerusalem was located where it was is because of the Gihon Spring. Located on the eastern side of the Spur of Ophel as it descends from the Temple Mount area, there is a spring at its base. It's the primary water source. We know that an ancient shaft had been dug down to that spring. That's how many people believe David got up into the city, taking it from the Jebusites. But we also know that Hezekiah wanted to secure that water source. So he had it closed off on this end, on that eastern side, where it was exposed to the enemies, and brought the water through this tunnel, finally emptying to what would later be called the Pool of Siloam. Thus brought inside the walls of the city now has a constant water source. That tunnel exists. You can walk through it. The water still runs through it, filling up the Pool of Siloam. It's there. Something of that magnitude that was spoken of in the Bible can actually be felt, can actually be experienced today. Why? Because the Bible story is true. Not fiction, not fable, myth, but truth. One last thing that I want to share with you about the Bible story and the geography, knowing something about it and how valuable it is something that even relates to the very act that we participate in when we become a Christian. Several years ago, about 10 now, when I took a course over there and had some fellow students in our classes. They were from various denominations that were in the class. And we were sitting around the table one day for breakfast in Jerusalem. And there was a man that was in our class that had a PhD and taught at a university in Mississippi, a private university. And we were discussing some various things one day about the land. And he said, his name was Ken. And he said, John, and my brother was with me, Tom, he says, John and Tom, he said, are you guys dippers or plungers? Well, I knew he wasn't talking about plumbing. Dippers or plungers? And I said, well, if you're talking about baptism, the Bible says in Colossians 2, verse 12, that baptism is a burial in water. We're baptized, we're buried with Christ in baptism, into His death, Romans chapter 6. You know what He said to me? He said, oh, there wasn't enough water in the Jordan River to baptize people. This is a man who had a PhD, seemed to be a fairly learned individual, who taught the Bible in a private institution in some university in Mississippi. And he said, just wasn't enough water down there. He said, you Westerners, he says, all these Westerners come over here and they think that the Jordan River is this great raging Mississippi River. And you know, you might have that idea that this river is rather large, and you go over there and then you see pictures like this, or maybe you've even experienced places like that at times. And you know what he went on to say? He said, there's a great article in JBL, the Journal of Biblical Literature, that says that baptism was really a sort of just walking across when John baptized in the River Jordan, that they really weren't immersed because there wasn't enough water, he said, that they simply walked across on the stones, thus symbolizing what had happened when the children of Israel came out of Egypt and then when they also came into the land of Israel after their 40-year wandering. They walked across into the other side of the wilderness area. They came back across, and thus they symbolized redemption. They never even really got their feet wet. I said, Ken, now, I haven't been to the Jordan River, and that was about the fourth day into our journey. But I've seen pictures of the Jordan River. And I know that there's enough water to baptize somebody there. And he said, yeah, well, you know what's happened is the tourist board has taken a large bulldozer and excavated and dredged out an area for people to be baptized. And, you know, people go over there in droves so they can be baptized in the Jordan River. He said, that's all there is. Just an area that they've dredged out. He had already even been there on another journey some years prior to the one that we were on. Well, interestingly enough, not far into our journey, we traveled over the Jordan River, just north of the Dead Sea. This picture is actually located even further north, just south of the Sea of Galilee. And you'll notice it's not a very large river. But I do know that the day we crossed over the northern part of the Dead Sea area, where the Jordan River flows into the Dead Sea, that river was as ever been as wide as from me to that wall. And I made sure Ken knew that there was enough water to baptize somebody, to immerse them into Christ right there. But what he didn't tell us, and maybe what he didn't know, is that the Jordan River is a lot smaller than it used to be. We know today that the Jordan River, though in the northern territories, is quite lush and beautiful, the headwaters of the Mount of Hermon, the springs that come forth and form those headwaters, that there's a lot of water flowing in the Sea of Galilee, enough water for people to even to kayak down. The further south you go, there's less and less. Why? Why is it so small? Because today people are irrigating out of the Jordan River, and there is a dam located at the southern end of the Sea of Galilee. Yes, it's much smaller. Even though there's enough water today to baptize somebody, there was plenty of water. And we also know from archaeology that the Jews ritualistically baptized, immersed people in these mikvahs, these ancient baptistries. 150 of them have been found dating to the time of the first century, all and around just the city of Jerusalem. Not to mention the hundreds in other places. So there were baptistries in the first century galore. And there were water resources as they learned to capture the water and fill their reservoirs. Yes, water was abundant in the Jordan River, and water is abundant even tonight. Water in this baptistry, it doesn't take a whole lot to immerse somebody. I've seen them baptized in a bathtub. The point is that we must be baptized. There's one other place that Jesus came to near the end of his life. Here near the Sea of Galilee, a couple of very important events took place in and around this area after his resurrection. One had to do with what's recorded in John 21. Another one had to do with, perhaps interrelated here, in Mark 16, and that was the Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. He who believes, that is that gospel, and is baptized, shall be saved. Baptism is essential. Not because the water in and of itself saves you. It's the blood of Jesus that saves you. But by faith, when we are immersed into that watery grave, we come into contact with the cleansing blood of Christ that eradicates or washes away our sins and places us within the body of Christ. And in so doing, we're doing just what Jesus did. When He died on the cross, we died the old man of sin. When He was buried in the tomb, we're buried in a watery tomb. And when He was resurrected on the third day, we're resurrected out of that tomb to arising to walk in newness of life. If you've not experienced the new birth and not been, you see, baptized for the remission of your sins, why don't you do that today? The Lord loves you. He wants you to be saved. He has preserved for you this great story of redemption that has been handed down to us through the ages of His involvement in history to bring about your salvation and mine. Can we help you tonight to obey the gospel? If we can, will you come as together we stand and as we sing?